I'd like to welcome our visitors. We have a number with us tonight that are visiting, and we're thankful that you're here. We welcome you, and we hope that this will be a time of encouragement and upbuilding as we look into God's Word together. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And that may seem on the front end a bit dry, but I wonder if you have ever looked at something and just been speechless at the indescribable beauty and wonder of a thing. I remember for a brief time I worked out on the rim of the Grand Canyon. I had a very distinguished position as a dishwasher, busboy, and short order cook, moving right up the line there. But it was a great place to work. And you know, when you think about being in the Grand Canyon, you think about looking down into the canyon. But one of the most beautiful things I remember about being out there was not looking down, but looking up. And because there's not a lot of light around, you're a long, long way away from any city, and the Milky Way is just spread before you in all its glory. And you cannot help but feel a sense of awe in the presence of that. I was a raving pagan at the time, but even then, in my benighted state, I looked up with a sense of awe and reverence at the absolute beauty. And as Jesus notes, God even clothes the grass in a way that is more glorious than anything Solomon ever had. And we just see in general revelation, in creation all around us, amazingly, wonderfully, awe-inspiringly beautiful things. But this is not only true of general revelation, that is the creation, but it is also true of specific or special revelation, that is Scripture. And Scripture ought to provoke in us a sense of awe and wonder. And one way in which I think we encounter that, one of many, many ways, is when we look at the relationship between the Old and New Testament. And so I want to spend a little bit of time doing that. We're going to be spending our time mostly looking at Matthew chapter 2 and some of the corresponding Old Testament passages there. We're just going to look at three passages in Matthew chapter 2 that I think are, to some degree, representative of some of the kinds of ways that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. And I want us to get a sense of something of the depth and wonder of what the New Testament writers are doing as they use the Old Testament, and maybe begin a discussion about how we can look at these passages and get a sense of everything that's being said. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, you remember that the Magi have come from the east. The wise men have come from the east, and they've heard that there is a king. And so they go to Herod, and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this was what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so actually, Matthew is only recording what was a generally accepted messianic prophecy. That is, this is not Matthew saying that Micah 5:2 is a prophecy of the Messiah. That it actually came from the chief priests. They recognized this as being one of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 just a moment and look at that passage that Matthew is drawing on. It says there, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." And so, just reading a little bit of the context here. Now, of course, this passage does say what the priests claimed it said, and that is there's going to be a ruler born, and they understood that to be the Messiah, the ruler in the line of David. And we'll talk about why that may be in just a moment. And that he'd be born in Jerusalem. And so there's a prophecy that says this is where the Messiah is supposed to be. And it ticks all those boxes. And I think a lot of times with direct messianic prophecies, we look at the prophecy and we look at the fulfillment and we say, yes, Jesus was in the right place at the right time. And that's good as far as it goes. Jesus was in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. He fulfills this prophecy and a great many other direct messianic prophecies very much like this one. I think the mistake comes when we stop there with just Jesus being in the right place at the right time. Because this passage says a great deal more than that. They would have understood when he comes and talks about the Messiah, one of the reasons they connect Micah 5 to the Messiah is Bethlehem is the city where David was born. 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 1, Bethlehem is the city of Jesse, and they're the city of David, Jesse being David's father. And so this plugs Micah 5 back into the Davidic covenant. It's connected. It's part of that stream of thought in the Old Testament. And interestingly, when you go back to the original statement of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 there, Samuel makes the point that there is going to be a forever king. It's going to be an eternal throne. And that same point is made here in a little bit different way, but made in Micah 5:2 as well. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There is an eternal aspect to this king. He's not just, manifestly not just a man. And so one of the things that we need to appreciate about these kinds of statements is even the straightforward time and place direct messianic prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, they're always plugged in to a larger context. It's never just an isolated statement about the Messiah being in the right place at the right time. There's always more there, and we need to look at that context, whether it's the larger context of the passage that's quoted or whether it's the larger context of the Old Testament. We need to recognize that this is part of a much bigger picture. And oftentimes, these New Testament writers have that bigger picture in mind. Furthermore, this prophecy says something not just about the king, but it says something important about the nature of the kingdom. Notice how Bethlehem is described in these two passages. As for you, in Micah 5:2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. And then in Matthew 2:6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Israel. The thing that's being referred to in both of these passages, the formulation is a little bit different as Matthew quotes this. But the thing that is implied in both of these formulations of Micah 5:2 is that Bethlehem is not the sort of place that you would expect a great king to come from. It speaks to the humble origins of the Messiah. Now that's huge in the Gospels. It was the humble origins of the Messiah that people continually trip over, that they continually stumble over. Whether it's those who recognize that he did in fact come from Bethlehem, or whether it's those who are ignorant of that fact and think that because he grew up in Nazareth, that's where he's from, and they're saying things like Nathanael said in John's Gospel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or we know where this man is from, and we know who his parents are. How could he possibly be anything? Those humble origins were a stumbling block for people over and over again, and yet God uses those humble origins to teach a lesson central to the gospel. And that is that we should not trust in the things we put value in. Those are not the important things. It's not wealth. It's not power. It's not military might. It's not riches. It's not human education. None of those things matter. None of those things are important. That is not what is going to save us at last. And that is very strongly implied or stated in these statements in Matthew 5:2 and Matthew 2:6. And so when we're looking at passages like this that appear to be very straightforward, direct prophecies, there's always more than just the when and where. And so when you're going back, don't just read this verse that's quoted or the verses that are quoted, but read the context of the quotation and ask, what does this suggest? What does the immediate context suggest about the nature of the king or the nature of the kingdom or whatever is being prophesied? Ask the question, how does this passage relate to other messianic passages? How does it fit into the overall Old Testament picture of the Messiah? Now, you may say, well, I don't know what the overall Old Testament picture of the Messiah is. Well, if that's the case, then as you're reading through the Old Testament this year, and I am presuming that you're reading through the Old Testament this year, if you haven't started, join us. It's not too late. You can still get through on the schedule and with time to spare. And if you don't have a schedule, there probably aren't any back there, but just pull up the website. Adam has put the PDF up there. Just click on the banner. It will automatically download and you'll have it and you'll be golden. But ask that question as you're reading through, as you're thinking about this. What picture is being presented of the Messiah? What expectations are being created in the minds of the people, especially in the prophets, as they prophesy of the coming Messiah? Because the Old Testament is intended to create expectations in us that are then fulfilled in the New Testament. And if we don't have those expectations firmly in place, we're not asking the right questions. And not asking the right questions is a good way to not get the right answers. I didn't say that very well, but you know what I mean. And so we need to have those expectations in mind as we think through this. Another passage that is quoted in Matthew chapter 2 is Hosea 11:1. And The account develops in this way. Joseph is warned about Herod, and he flees to Egypt and remains there until the death of Herod. And we're told in Matthew 2:15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that is a quotation of Hosea 11 and verse 1. And so let's turn back to Hosea 11 and look at that passage for just a minute, because this is an interesting use of Scripture. If you look at Hosea 11, 1 through 3, the prophet says this, God says this through the prophet, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them." Now, it seems to me dead clear that in the original context, Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel. And he's talking about how God had called them out of Egypt. And in spite of the fact that he had called them, and in fact, the more he called them, the more they refused to listen. And they became more and more sinful. And they were, the more God called them, the more they rejected him. The more God reached out to them, the more they worshiped idols. It is in fact a declaration of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. It is a historical statement about Israel. It is not a predictive statement about Jesus. And so we look at that and we say, well, now, wait a minute. What is Matthew doing here? Well, he's doing something that would have been recognized by the Jews of his day. He's not suggesting that Hosea is making a predictive statement about Jesus, but he is suggesting when he says he remained there until the death of Herod, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." There's a typological connection. That is, what happened to Israel is similar to what happens to Jesus. They are the same. There is correspondence between the history of Israel and the history of Jesus. And he's pointing out that correspondence for a very specific reason. And it's not an isolated phenomenon in Matthew. In fact, he goes on to develop it very thoughtfully and very carefully. Of course, thoughtfully and carefully, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to develop this parallel between the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt and Jesus being called out of Egypt. And so, when we get over to Matthew chapter 4, and one thing we need to appreciate is, in this parallel, Israel was also called the Son of God. And they were called the Son of God on this occasion. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, they are referred to as his son, of course, in Hosea 11:1. But also in Exodus 4 and verse 22, God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And so we have Israel, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of God. In both Exodus 4 and Hosea 11:1, Israel is called the Son of God. And Jesus is referred to in that way in Matthew's gospel, and particularly in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, where Matthew continues to compare and contrast Israel and Jesus. In Matthew 4, we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Now, there are a number of features of that statement that are obvious parallels to the history of Israel. Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Israel is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Isaiah makes that observation in Isaiah 63, 9 through 14, that it was in fact God who had placed His Spirit in their midst and He had led them in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted or tested in the wilderness, and so is Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 2, Moses makes this statement reflecting on their time in the wilderness. He says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." And so, Jesus tested in the wilderness. Israel's tested in the wilderness. Jesus is there 40 days. Israel is there 40 years. Again, Deuteronomy 8, 2 and Numbers 14 and other passages point that out. And so we have all these parallels between Israel and Jesus that Matthew is bringing to the forefront. But the point is really not a comparison so much as it is a contrast. Because what we see in the history of Israel, exactly what Hosea points out in Hosea 11, is that Israel was not, they were not faithful to God. The more He called them, the more they went away from Him. But Jesus is absolutely faithful to God. And so, the point that Matthew is making, the point that he wants us to contemplate and think about as we work through his gospel, is that God called a son in Israel, and Israel was faithless. They were not what He wanted. And so He sends His son Jesus, who's exactly what He wants. And the point that he's making is, if Israel wants to become the son that God wants them to be, they need to learn from Jesus. And it's no surprise that shortly after developing this point, we have what? The Sermon on the Mount. The picture of exactly what the nature of the kingdom is. It is the gospel of the kingdom, as it is called in Matthew chapter 4. It is a picture of exactly what God wants and exactly who Jesus was. His teaching, his activity, all of that fulfills perfectly the will of God as it's expressed. It is not only the realization of what God wants, but it is a completion. It is the seed is in the Old Testament, the flower is in the New Testament. And particularly in this grand sermon that Jesus preaches and in the many ways that He realizes those principles and precepts in his life and in His walk and in His work and in His miracles and all the things that He says and does are perfect fulfillment. Jesus is the ideal Son of God. And so if we want to be children of God, we don't do it the way Israel did, we do it the way Jesus did. And he sets up this comparison contrast at the beginning of his gospel, intending that that be in the back of our minds, and we reflect on that as we observe Jesus throughout the gospel. That we contemplate that and think about that and see all the amazing and wonderful and powerful, even shocking ways that Jesus becomes thoroughly and completely everything that God has ever intended for His creatures to be. Not that Jesus is a creature. He's not created, obviously, but is Himself the Creator. But He entered into flesh to show us what the image of God in man ought to be. And Matthew sets that up in this way. And again, it is meant to captivate us at the beginning of the gospel so that we reflect on it as we move through the gospel. And so these typological kinds of comparisons run throughout the New Testament. This is not an isolated thing. There are a lot of things like this, and they're always intended for us to reflect on. Compare and contrast. And Paul does it with Adam and Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. And so, again, meant for our reflection. Thirdly, in Matthew 2:23, and I know that I skipped over the quotation of Jeremiah, because I'm hitting these as they are different types of fulfillment passages. And so we're not going to take the time to look at that, although it is certainly worthy of careful consideration. I want to go on to Matthew 2:23 because it is yet another kind of prophecy. And in fact, it is a different kind of fulfillment than anything else we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. And that is made evident in Matthew 1:22, he talks about what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. In Matthew 2:5, what was written by the prophet. In Matthew 2:15, what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. In Matthew 2:17, what has been spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. In each one of those cases, Matthew has in mind a specific statement made by a specific prophet. That is not the case in Matthew 2:23, and he indicates that by saying this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Notice the plural. It is the prophets. He's not quoting any one statement in the Old Testament. Rather, he is appealing to a stream of thought in the prophets that is bigger than any one statement. And in fact, you can search the Old Testament in vain looking for the statement, "He shall be called a Nazarene." That's not said anywhere. And Matthew knew that, and he wasn't implying that it was said in any one place. What he is saying is that it's said in many, many places. Now, there is some question about exactly what he is referring to. There are a couple of ideas. Some feel that Matthew is drawing a parallel between Nazarene and the Hebrew term Nezer, which sounds a lot like Nazarene, Nezer. And Nezer is the Hebrew term for branch. And of course, branch is a messianic title that comes up in a number of passages. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, Isaiah says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." And even the Jews recognize this is clearly a messianic passage. This is the fruit of David's loins, the branch that will spring forth from Jesse. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Again, clearly a messianic passage, again, coming from David, the branch. In Jeremiah 33:15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." And similar statements are made in Zechariah again about the branch in connection with the vision of the cleansing of Joshua and elsewhere in Zechariah. And so this is a significant stream of thought in the Old Testament that this branch is coming that is going to be in the line of David. And some feel like Matthew is making a play on words here. That is one possibility. Another possibility is that he is simply plugging into the idea that Nazareth was a place of contempt. Again, we refer to Nathanael's statement in the Gospel of John. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And there are, again, plenty of passages in the Old Testament that point to the fact that the Messiah will be held in contempt. Isaiah 53:2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. It's interesting that the branch or shoot imagery and the contempt imagery are blended together in this passage. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Psalm 22:6, another messianic psalm. Behold, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And Jesus picks up on this theme when he himself says in Mark chapter 9, in verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus acknowledges this stream of prophecy in the Old Testament that said that he would be held in contempt by men. And so, you might be saying, well, which is it? Is it a messianic passage about Jesus being the branch of David? Or is it that he's being held in contempt? I have an opinion about that. But what I think might be good is if you just kind of thought about that and pondered that and looked at the Old Testament passage and give consideration to that. In any case, this kind of prophecy is one of the most difficult types of prophecy because it requires us not only to be familiar with a specific statement in the Old Testament, which usually our side margins or our center column margins can help us out with. But more than that, it requires that we be familiar with the themes in the Old Testament, the themes of expectation in the Old Testament, things like the Davidic covenant, things like the idea that the Messiah will be a priest, Psalm 110, or a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. And we need to be familiar with those themes, or he will come in the line of David. We need to be familiar with those themes and those kinds of expectations so that we pick up on these kinds of fulfillments. And again, this is not an isolated case. There are many, many prophecies and allusions to this kind of thing, expectations that we will be familiar with these kinds of things. And so, the intricacies of the connections between the Old and New Testament become more tightly woven the longer you look at them and the longer you consider them. I remember years and years ago, and I told you this story. I was studying with a friend of mine named Lloyd, and we studied for a long, long time, many, many years before he obeyed the gospel. But I remember about 6 or 7 years into that process, we had studied a lot of Old Testament books. And one day he looks up at me, and I had never made this argument. But one day he looks up at me and he says, you know, there is no way that this book is the product of men. This must be inspired because there are just too many connections. It is too tightly bound together to have come from a bunch of different people over a long, long period of time. It's not possible. This is the Word of God. And he had come to that conclusion on his own, largely, just by reflecting on what the Bible said over a long period of time. And it's striking to me that it's almost inevitable when people's faith waver, they're not looking at the Bible closely, and they haven't for a while. And people who are immersing themselves in Scripture on a regular basis almost inevitably come to these kinds of conclusions. It's difficult not to. Somebody said, you know, if you really want to get a sense of why the Gospels that we have are in the New Testament and the later Gnostic Gospels are not, read them. Read the Gospels we have and read the Gospels that were rejected. Now, there's all kinds of timing things. The Gospels that were rejected came much later and they had a Gnostic bent. Now, of course, all that's true. But just read the thing. The difference is evident immediately. It doesn't take a rocket science. The case that somehow valid information has somehow been left out is only plausible if you haven't looked at the evidence. If you actually read those later Gnostic Gospels and compare them with the Gospels we have thoughtfully and carefully, you won't have any trouble figuring out what's real and what's not. It will be immediately evident to you. And I believe if you really consider the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, those connections will become evident as well. And I know that we're supposed to obey the Bible. We're supposed to do what the Bible says, and we're supposed to learn things about God from the Bible. But it's not just that the Bible tells us things about God. The Bible is, in fact, God Himself speaking. And He does that in ways that ought to evoke in us wonder and awe and admiration at the beauty and the grandeur and the intricacy of what He said. And so, I think we ought to long for Scripture not just for the result it brings about in who we are. Certainly, we ought to long for that. But I think we ought to long for Scripture for itself. Because it's beautiful. Because it's intricate and grand. And unspeakably awe-inspiring. In ways that the images we saw earlier can't even begin to touch. And so, give consideration to that. And meditate on these passages and others like them. I really don't believe that we can plumb the depths of this. I know sometimes we look at Scripture and we say, well, why didn't God tell us this? And why didn't God tell us that? And I wonder about this other thing. And I think that's usually because we're asking the wrong questions and so we're looking for the wrong answers. What I really believe is God has told us everything we can handle and maybe a little bit more. And if we give all our lives to plumbing the depths of what He has said, there will still be more. There will still be depth and beauty that we have not yet grasped. I am struck by the statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when it talks about the Lord coming. And it talks about Him gathering His own to Himself, and so that they might
marvel at Him. And I believe that's what we're going to do through all eternity. I know a lot of times people suggest, when we get to heaven, we're going to have all the answers. I think we will be marveling and wondering at God for all eternity. I don't think we'll ever be able to plumb the fullness and the depth of who He is and what He has done. It will always be a marvel to us. It will always be new. It will always be grander and greater than we could ever possibly imagine. And eternity won't be long for us to see the fullness of God in the world. We'll get up every morning. There's any getting up in time. We'll get up every morning and be struck with awe at His majesty and glory. And we get to see some of that now in what He's given us. He ought to attract us. We ought to love this. Because it's a reflection of Him, who we love and to whom we have devoted ourselves. If you're not a Christian,